If I could call your attention to gather in, please. It's just after 6:30. We preachers tend to go a little long, so it's good to start on time if at all possible. Tonight is our annual Reformation Symposium, and welcome to it. Welcome to Messiah's Church. I'm Brian Coombs, the pastor serving here. And this evening we have a time for two messages. We'll be joined by our guest speaker, Gabriel Wingfield. I'll introduce in the second time. We'll have two lectures. After our first one, we will have a seven-minute break, as best we can keep a seven-minute break. Use the facilities, get something quick in the way of a drink of water if you need that, but refreshments will be at the end of both lectures. So that in the beginning before it's forgotten. We probably have many churches represented here in our Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in Central New York, but if you're here from another church, if you're here as a visitor altogether, if you're here not even as a Christian person, welcome to all of you all the same. This is an evening where we hear preaching and teaching from the Word of God, and He offers that to everybody. So welcome to all of you. As we begin, I'd like to lead us in prayer, and then I will read a passage and begin the first address for tonight. So let's join our hearts and seek God's face. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have sent your Son to be the Savior of your people. And we call on you this evening, and we pray that you would bless us as we come together to learn and be taught of God from your word. To that end, we pray that you would bless us who are speaking, and particularly help all of us in giving attention to your word, that we might profit from it, that we might see and know Jesus Christ by faith in the things of his kingdom and his church. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us your ways, that we may walk in them. Teach us what to believe, that we may follow you in faith. And we ask, O Lord, that you would show us all these things, that our praise and our confidence would be in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us as we begin this evening. We ask you for your blessing. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd have you turn to Psalm 71 this evening. If you have a Bible, if you don't have your Bible, that's fine because I'm going to read it and you can just hear the Word of God that way. But Psalm 71 is the passage from which I bring my address tonight. Psalm 71, hear the Word of God. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man, for you are my hope. O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. But as for me, I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O you, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. This is the word of God read to us tonight, Psalm 71. The topic of my address is justification for life. And that justification concerns two aspects that we'll consider. The first is eternal life, and the second is this life. It's all drawn from the words of Psalm 71, as we read here, verses 15 and 16, which again read, "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." Now, many of you will know that word alone as the descriptive emphasis of the Reformation's Latin word sola. Though it was used even in the early church period until the medieval times, but that's another address. You may also know that the Reformation used the word alone to clarify, may we say, its somewhat centerpiece, because biblical doctrine of justification, that God justifies a sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. Sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola Scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. Thus the psalmist stands with the reformers. Indeed, they convey his very convictions and sentiments when he said, "I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." Here, could we say, is an Old Testament sola. Your righteousness, yours alone. Now, that the psalmist, when he says under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, what he does in Psalm 71, that conveys Scripture alone. That he says, "I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God," conveys grace alone. That he says, "I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord," conveys faith alone. That he says, "I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God," of the Lord God. That conveys Christ alone. And when he says, "I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone," from subject to period, that conveys the grace of God alone. And so all of that, all of the Reformation solas are wrapped up in verse 16. So from here, we look further then at the two aspects of this justification for life that I mentioned. That justification is for life is in relation first to eternal life, and secondly, we'll see, for this life. The first pertains to justification's spiritual nature, its heavenly focus. The second pertains to the temporal dimension, the earthly application. The first pertains mainly to the article of faith. The second one is the application of it in life. So first then, justification for eternal life. That justification concerns eternal life. It's found at verse 19. These are like the morning rays, we could say, of what is to be a hot summer sun. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. This is getting at eternal dimensions. Of course it is. You look here and there is the psalmist with his feet planted on the earth, considering a topic whose size and whose scope is beyond a ball thrown up into the air. It's beyond an airplane that would millennia later cross the sky or soon thereafter see rockets and satellites and space stations move in those second heavens. Now, the psalmist ponders God's righteousness that reaches to the heavens, to the third heaven, Paul says, to what the psalmist says are the highest heavens where God himself dwells in eternity. Your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. This is dealing with an eternal dimension, an eternal quality, an eternal duration for righteousness. So to be clear then, justification is my rendering of the psalmist's point by his words, righteousness and salvation. These two words, they're often paired together. They're often synonyms in Hebrew thought. For example, you look at verse 2. In your righteousness, deliver and rescue me. Incline your ear to save me. Again, verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. God's righteousness is his salvation. And it's not just the psalmist. Isaiah likewise says for the Lord, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. The Apostle Paul, bringing this Old Testament and Hebrew style to its full point, declares the gospel. And to the Romans says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Righteousness, salvation, justification, as Paul explained to the Romans. So what we read often in the Old Testament of God's righteousness and salvation is what the New Testament particularly unveils as the justification of guilty but repentant sinners believing on Jesus Christ before a holy and almighty God. That's justification. As the Reformation declared about justification in the Westminster Larger Catechism, they said, justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, which, by the way, the Shorter Catechism calls his righteousness, which by God is imputed to them and received by faith alone. The Confession adds, which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So one might summarize the Reformation's and Westminster's teaching on justification by the psalmist's simple statement. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. For that is what David himself is confessing in the Psalms. But is it David, you ask? Is it David? It would seem so. The psalm is not called a psalm of David, but his voice is here echoing as he spoke elsewhere. We could say in what Martin Luther called as the Pauline Psalms, since they are cited in Paul's letter to the Romans. For example, the opening verses of Psalm 32 would say, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. Paul used that for justification. And the opening and closing verses of Psalm 143. Answer me in faithfulness and in your righteousness, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. For the sake of your name, he ends, O Lord, revive me in your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble. David, yes, David, is here talking about the hard and the heart matters of sin and guilt before the holy God, just as Paul laid out in the letter to the Romans, being justified with righteousness before God. He shows that again here at Psalm 71. In the opening verses, he places the reality of shame before God over against acceptance with God. Throughout the rest of the psalm is God's gracious favor to David in his life from youth and early days, even up to his dying day. David sees God's righteousness as central to his salvation and redemption. Now, you could look at the psalm and say, well, wait a minute. Isn't he just speaking in relation to his enemies? Since the psalm does go on and later mention those who seek his injury or his hurt. But he also speaks of adversaries of my soul, verse 13, and verse 20, being brought up again from earth's depths. His concern is the wages of sin, which is death. The remedy to this is not merely earthly or outward protection. No, it's God's own righteousness, which shows David's spiritual issue and the relevant need for which he pleads for God for his righteousness, not once, not twice, five times in the course of the psalm. And so then my mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long. I will come and make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Thus God's saving righteousness of justification in Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Thus a blood atonement to cover and expiate sin. A substitutionary sacrifice to appease and propitiate God in his anger against that sin. Thus an offering to reconcile the sinner to God, a ground of acceptance to be received by God. And all of this as the end point of a holy and righteous life of obedience to the law, inwardly and outwardly, mentally and physically, mentally, daily, continually, such that being the infinite Son of God and incarnate Son of Man, he alone can give to God. He alone can give to man what each one needs in terms of righteousness. The perfect demands of the law toward God, the needed benefits toward the sinner, the just requirements of the law met for God, the penalties to be suffered toward the sinner. so that he could be forgiven and be declared righteous before the holy eyes of God. God not condemning anymore, but God forgiving, God accepting. And so David's lack of confidence then in his own righteousness. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Not mine at all. All my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. And if those are the righteous deeds, then you can imagine what the sin is. The righteous deeds. No, I don't come in my own righteousness. Not at all. Neither my neighbor's, neither my father or my mother's, nor a religious leader's. No, not anything here on earth, but that which reaches up to the heavens, your righteousness, yours alone. David's appeal is to God for his righteousness alone that he has made to be found in Christ. The Lord our righteousness. Because you know, as the scripture teaches, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, who, as it goes on to say, became to us wisdom and righteousness, such that he who boasts then boasts in the Lord. That's what David is preaching. And so I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. He's confessing what the hymn would later say. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or we could liken our own righteousness before God to climbing a slick or oily wall. We can imagine doing that. We but put our hands against the wall and we slide down. We manage to find this little crevice where we can put our fingertips in, and there we are, skeletal white with our fingertips, holding on as our feet try to pedal and climb up the oily wall. And then every time, phoom, it's down to the ground. It is absolutely ineffective. We do not ever climb, let alone scale the wall of God's righteousness. We never meet up to the requirements of the law. We never rise in our own righteousness to meet God where he is in the heavens. There is only Christ's righteousness if you are to be righteous before God. As Daniel prophesied, he, that is the Messiah, brings in everlasting righteousness, justification for eternal life. Or as Paul said to the Romans, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so there resulted one by one act of righteousness, justification of life to all men. And so it is that the wicked will go away to everlasting punishment, and the righteous will go into eternal life. It's bound up in the righteousness and justification with Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is a justifying righteousness to repentant, believing sinners for eternal life. And it is his, or it is not. That is the only righteousness that's acceptable for sinners before God. So then, do you see your need? Do you see your sin? Do you see your plight? Do you trust in yourself? Do you trust in your own righteousness? Are your good works enough? Do your good works impress God? Are your good works better than Jesus' works? Do you put any confidence in yourself to have a righteousness before God? Is it something you can do? Something you have of yourself? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. And if Christ died for sinners, then what does that really say about your own righteousness that you say you may have? I've been on sabbatical the past 3 months. It's not over yet. I still have a few more days. For the last month or so, I've been doing house projects. In the course of those house projects, I've come in for lunch sometimes. When I have, I've looked at my hands and said, they're not bad. All I did was touch this. I only handled that for a while. I did not have my hands stuck into the first foot of the garden. I think I'm good. But in any way, I'll wash my hands. I go in and place them under the warm water, and what do I see but trickles in little rivulets of brown and a dark gray, whatever it was I was working with. You see, we flatter ourselves with this matter of righteousness. We think that we're not as bad, not only as him or her, but as we might think we are. We're not. We think of ourselves too highly. We think we have a righteousness, but we don't. We are to Christ as Saul was to David. Do you remember that? We compare our sinful self to him, and under necessary conviction, we are forced to say, "You are more righteous than I." That's how we compare to Christ. Do not be those whom Jesus rebuked. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts." No, dear friend, be that man who didn't come to the Lord with his own righteousness, that tithed and fasted and was unlike sinners, but whom the Lord commended because that tax collector was saying with his head buried in his chest, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, that man went down to his house justified." Isn't that what David has displayed in the psalm? Will you make that your own words? "I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone." And is that not just another way of saying, by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. David is saying what we read of and preach all the time from the New Testament. This is justification for life, eternal life. We use that expression for life. The guy in prison, the criminal, is in for life. Will he get out? No. It carries right through to the end of it. One might refer to the lottery that he won and say, "I'm set for life." Well, what does he mean by that? He means that he's provided for. From now on, I'm good for the rest. Make sure you leave here tonight with Jesus' righteousness. That's the only one that lasts forever, that God accepts. There's many a person who's placed hope in his lottery ticket and is soon greatly disappointed. But Jesus justifies every repentant sinner who comes to him. You're justified for life, for eternal life. Well, let's take up our second point then, that justification is for this life. For this life. You may know the doctrine of justification for Luther was the article on which the church stands or falls. For Calvin, it was the main hinge on which religion turns. For David, we might say that it is the article that dominates all of life. It's the driving, dominating doctrine for the people of God. And so we now turn to justification for this life. If the former point was sowing seed plentifully, this one is tamping it down into the soil. We want to make it last and bear fruit. So justification for this life. You see it in the words of verse 24. My tongue will utter your righteousness all day long. This, of course, is referring to the 24-hour span of a day. Well, at least 12 hours of it. All the day long. It relates to life, to this life, to daily life. The righteousness of Christ to the believer is a constant topic that you and I interface with and relate to throughout all events in the course of a day. It's like the computer program running in the background of life, our own lives. If it's irreplaceably in our hearts and minds, then it will constantly be in our hearts and out of our mouths. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. My tongue will utter your righteousness all day long. He's not talking about just incessant talking. He's talking about laying hold of the doctrine in terms of our life's way. So let me highlight three areas that I think David is pretty well implying for us to focus on. The first one is that justification for this life pertains to vindication with God. Vindication with God. This is another way of recognizing what the psalm does in the topic of protection from foes. God vindicates us in his own presence. Through the psalm, you hear David and his enemies. You hear of his adversaries that sought his injury and hurt. We know from the rest of Scripture that it's the spear-throwing anger of Saul. It's the sideline slander of Shimei. It's the wicked counsel of Ahithophel. It's that calculating subterfuge of Doeg, the Edomite. And of course, it's the ready resistance of every Philistine that David had to face. With all of these, David sought the Lord and his righteousness before men. My tongue will utter your righteousness all day long, verse 24, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my life. David's justification before God became his vindication before men. His justification concerned this life too, and it pertained to how he thought about and how he handled his foes. I think this is a connection that's vital to grasp. Do we not often seek to justify and defend ourselves before others? Don't we get defensive under criticism? Don't we lust to be right and to win the argument? And do we not have opponents? Do we not have adversaries, detractors, critics, accusers? One may be the atheist who mocks our faith in God. Another may be the pro-choice person who sees the Christian pro-life stance, wrongly, as anti-women. Yet another may be the propagandized neighbor who believes that Christianity is the underlying cause of societal problems. Still another is the academic nowadays who tends to set aside acumen for agenda, or the civil officer who sets aside his oath for political correctness or cultural popularity. We have all kinds of adversaries as Christian people. And as Christians, our response and how we handle ourselves shows something of where we are with the doctrine of justification as it relates to vindication before men. In other words, we can state the truth. Love the enemy who rejects it and us, possibly, and go on in the free vindication of God before men. We have that with Christ. They may oppose us. They may oppose us fiercely, but we are still justified. In terms of God, we are in the right for Christ's sake. Therefore, we can be maligned. We can be hated, not needing to change our foes as our top priority. We couldn't do that anyways. Friends, we are justified with Christ's righteousness. What lasting accusation can one bring on earth when God is justified from heaven? What more do we need? Do we need to be justified before the world to have it accept or legitimize us? Do we need that? This is far less than we need. This is much far less than what we already have in Christ. Let us see then that we are dead to ourselves. We are dead to the world, especially to our foes. They cannot touch us before the God who has justified us. We stand before this God in Christ. We have that too before the world, and that in part is why they accuse us. They can't get at God. They can't get at Christ, but they'll try to get at us. This is not to say never vindicate yourself in a court of law, but it is to say turn the other cheek. Give the shirt off your back. Go the second mile. The reality is this: who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So be encouraged. The world may hate you fiercely, but Jesus loves you dearly. Jesus keeps you constantly, entirely. Christ's justification has relevance for life. We have vindication with God over against the world and the devil with their accusations. I would add, pray to God, even with imprecations and calls for God to judge his and our enemies. This is a righteous and it's a productive way of channeling your anger over these kinds of things. Do we not see David doing that? That's what's going on in this psalm and other psalms. David, justified in Christ, is appealing on that ground that God vindicate him before men. Can he do it himself? No, God must do it. God alone can do it. And so he prays. Again, verse 24. My tongue will utter your righteousness all day long, for they are ashamed, for they are humiliated who seek my life. God's justification in Christ is applied toward David, toward his enemies, and it will for you and me. Therefore, we pray for it. We long for it. We turn to God in prayer as a spiritual means of warfare to vindicate our righteous cause before men. We did that with our own sins and were justified before God by faith. We can do it then for other sins and find another justification. That is vindication before men. That's the first point that comes out in the psalm. A second one is that justification for life pertains to the worship of God. To the worship of God. You look at David, show us that at verses 14 and 15. But as for me, he says, not them, my foes, But me, who is justified for eternal life, who stands vindicated before the world that's unbelieving, as for me, I will hope continually and add to all your praise. You're worthy of it in yourself. You've made it more so by your righteous deeds in saving me. My mouth will tell of your righteousness. And of course, verse 16. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Verse 19. Your righteousness, O God, is to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? Verse 24. My tongue will utter your righteousness all day long. David has drawn a line from justification to the worship of God. Because of his righteous standing with God, God gets all the praise. God gets thanks. God is loved and adored. There's a direct line between the two. You fill a car with gas, you load its trunk with cold drinks and foldable chairs on a hot Saturday in July. Where does that car go? Does it go to the library or does it go to the beach? It goes to the beach. You light a match to the wick of a candle, and what happens? There's fire. There's flame upward. The doctrine of justification is a match that's lit to our heart that should bring forth praise and thanks to God. Trust in God and love for God. There's a direct line between these two. Could it be then that our lack of focus on our justification may explain that lack of personal zeal and spiritual fire in the things of God? Could it be why we're often lukewarm? We're indifferent to God. Is it involved in any way why we don't feel like confessing sins, though we'll be forgiven? That we don't want to sing, that we don't feel like praying, we're not motivated to give thanks. Could it explain why we're often indifferent to boast in the Lord before other people? Could it be the reason we find public worship routine, dry, dull, is because we're an unlit or a quenched wick? Has some other wind blown out our spiritual fire? The Holy Spirit means to ignite, and the doctrine of justification is that ground on which we're accepted with God and on which we stand to worship God in the Holy of Holies. Could it be that the worship of the American evangelical churches, with all their theater and worldliness and carnival spirit, has gotten further from God to be more like the world's concert stage because they're celebrating man's works and not Christ's works? There's a direct line in these things. We live in a day when heresy and apostasy have disembered the doctrine of justification's fire in the hearts of God's people. The doctrine of justification is useful to fuel our worship of the living God. To all of these could-be's that I've asked, I think the answer is indeed, it is. This is why we need doctrine to inform our worship services. Justification, if we rightly understand it, that's the throbbing, that's the pulsation in our worship of God deep in our hearts. It's not with any drum set. It's not in any loud amplification, theatrical presentation. It's in the heart that is aflame for God, for Jesus Christ. Remember that when Paul set forth the doctrine of justification of the Romans, It was punctuated at key points in such a way that the wretched man in the next breath said, "Thanks be to God." It was punctuated in such a way that the very end of chapter 11, after he's laid it out in full about the doctrine of justification, ends with, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." God give us the continual praise of God mindset that David has here of all day long. It pertains to our worship of God. But lastly, justification for this life pertains also to hope in God. Our hope in God. You remember that just as the Bible reveals that Jesus Christ is the Lord, our righteousness, it also speaks of him as Christ Jesus, who is our hope. He is our hope. What might be the topics of concern for Christian people touching the future? David may speak for us when he mentioned the topics of aging and death. I would gather he speaks for all of us. Are you young and in some way wondering about getting older? Are you middle-aged and are wondering and worried about getting older? Are you old and wondering or worried about dying? David draws another line from justification to all the stages of aging and dying as well. He starts with birth. "By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb." He moves to youth. Perhaps when David first savingly encountered God's righteousness in the gospel, because he says, "O Lord God, you are my confidence from my youth. O God, you have taught me since my youth, and I still declare your righteous deeds." And then it seems as a middle-aged man, he appeals to God and says, "Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation." Perhaps his own children, or his relatives, or larger society. And then at verse 20, he contemplates the end point of death. "You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth." David could relate to everything that you and I do from all of these periods, all the thoughts, all the stresses, all the fears, all the concerns. He wraps it all up there. And yet the main theme that surfaces in all these things in the psalm is his ready reference to God's righteousness, his justification in Christ Jesus. "Whatever your age, therefore, you can and should look to God. If you look to God at your justification from sin and death, and he answered you in the deepest and most significant, meaningful ways, then you can look to him. You can hope in him in the matters of life and death. Not just sin and death. Now life and death, even aging and death." Justification is for life. And justification draws another line to glorification. And so you have reason to hope in God with aging and with death. That's throughout the psalm. You know, the outset of Romans 5, it almost sounds as though it was David writing it. Of all his experiences of Psalm 71 here in the backdrop, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given us, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's Psalm 71 in a nutshell. There's a direct line between justification and your and my hope in God, even as there is vindication with God and the worship of God. So this, friends, is justification for life, for eternal life, for this life, to lead us into the fullness of that life. What shall we do now, having heard these things? We say to God with David, I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, what weighty themes of life and death, the troubles in life for the righteous, and even the troubles for the wicked at death. Father, you've been gracious to us and have sent your Son. And Lord Jesus, you've shown that grace by dying at the cross for us, having lived a perfect life of obedience to the law, which is imputed to us. We have your righteousness only through faith. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Lord, build us up in our most holy faith. Make us to be productive in that faith as we live all the days we have in this life, young, middle-aged, old, even upon our deathbed, we would be exhaling from this life to inhale the wonders of that life to come. Lord, bless your word. Make for us to bear the fruit of it, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.